Will you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, may I just reiterate how wonderful it is to see the upper half of all of your faces this morning. You look beautiful. There's not an onion amongst you. You are all precious necklaces, and so thank you for being here. Your presence, just your presence, is an encouragement to us. Thank you. Prior to becoming a priest at St. Augustine's, while on a break from pastoral ministry for nearly 5 years, I traveled across Western Canada as a sales representative with a sport optics company. Among many other duties, I trained retail store staff on how to effectively sell binoculars, spotting scopes, rangefinders, rifle scopes, other optics-related products. And from time to time, when a store was having a major sale, I would jump behind the counter and work alongside the counter staff, actually selling the products that I was teaching them about and putting into practice the expertise that I had been sharing with them. One of the most important lessons I had to learn about retail sales was to never prejudge a customer. And I was taught this lesson by a man named Phil. And Phil came into the store. I happened to be behind the counter. He had dusty, dirty sweatpants on, a very faded t-shirt, a faded ball cap, and under his ball cap, his hair was obviously very unkempt. And his appearance just flat out did not inspire confidence. I listened to Phil tell me what he needed, but frankly, I didn't listen very carefully. I did not have much confidence in him as a customer. And when he told me what he needed, I went and got the cheapest of that product that we offered and pulled it out of the case and showed it to him. Phil was extremely polite, and he looked through it, and he kind of made a few comments, and he said, you know, I think I'm looking for something a little higher end. I said, okay, and I went and got the second cheapest product. And so we went with the third cheapest, the fourth cheapest. Phil ended up buying the most expensive product that we offered in that particular item. And so I had to learn the hard way. And it was true of so many of the folks that I dealt with, that the folks who may not have looked like the strongest customers were actually incredibly knowledgeable and passionate, and were often not afraid to spend significant amounts of money on the right product if they were given proper information and attention. And they were fun. They were fun to deal with. And I learned as a salesman that judging a person by their outward appearance can lead to all kinds of missed opportunities. Now, it turns out that we are all prone to do this. It's almost hardwired into us. Research psychologists have provided us with endless studies which show how prevalent this is. Sean Rosenberg of the University of California, Irvine, has demonstrated rather convincingly that when it comes to politicians, many people are quite prepared to judge them not on their policies, not on their related experience, but on whether they look competent in the photos on their campaign literature. It seems that we are all inclined to make snap judgments based on how symmetrical someone's face is, how healthy their body looks, their gender, their race, their age, among other things. And because we are inclined to do this so routinely, not only do we miss out on opportunities, but we sometimes hurt people along the way. Our Old Testament reading from Samuel, wonderfully explained by Wendy this morning, helps us to confront this tendency. You heard the story read. It begins with God rejecting Saul as king due to Saul's persistent failure to honor God. He sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as the new king of Israel. And everyone knows who it's going to be. It's obviously going to be Eliab. Eliab is the oldest, and this was the societal norm. The firstborn was usually king. He was tall, he was strong, For crying out loud, his name means chief. Obviously, it has to be Eliab. But then God says, not so fast. And he starts whispering in Samuel's ear, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so one by one, Samuel's sons pass before Jesse's sons pass before Samuel. And one by one, they are not chosen, and it makes no sense. They're tall, they're strong, they're bright, they're everything you would want in a king. But Samuel says no to all of them. And then Jesse appears to be out of sons. But Samuel learns there is one more, the youngest, and he's out tending sheep. And he clearly has very little status in the family. After all, he is doing the most menial of tasks, and they didn't think enough of him to even invite him to be present. But Samuel takes one look at this young man, and God says to him, this is the one. Now, there's a really important encouragement here for us, and that is that God sees us. Even when everyone else overlooks us, God sees us. Furthermore, he sees all of us. He doesn't judge us based on what is external. He sees what's inside of our hearts. He doesn't judge you the way the rest of the world judges you. He sees all of you. The society in which we live is more image-driven than ever, and we obsess over that perfect selfie to use as a profile picture on our Facebook account, the one that doesn't make you look too fat, you know, that highlights all your best features, shows you doing something really interesting and adventurous. And I think that often behind those perfect selfies, there is a cry that can be heard from all of our hearts. Notice me. See me as someone interesting. See me as someone worthwhile. Well, our Old Testament reading helps us to take comfort this morning in the fact that God does see you, and he loves you more deeply than you could possibly imagine. He doesn't just see what others see. He sees you. He sees all of you. And he still loves you. God would not love you any more if you were 20 pounds lighter or 20 pounds heavier or less wrinkled or more fit. God does not apportion his love based on any of those criteria. God sees you when you feel like you're forgotten and when you feel left out, and that matters. It doesn't make all of the insecurity and all of the hurt go away, but it matters. Now, if our lectionary had left us alone here, we would end right now with just this lovely word of comfort. But it goes on, and we have our epistle this morning. And this really expands the expectation. Not only do we need to understand that God sees our heart, but we need to learn how to see people the way that God sees people. Our reading in 2 Corinthians provides us with some profound theological insight about how and why Christians must learn to see others around them differently. In chapter 5, verse 16, St. Paul offers this very profound and challenging statement. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So what does he mean by this? Well, he's been contrasting throughout this section of Corinthians the difference between life after the pattern of the flesh, what he is calling a worldly point of view, on one hand, and life after the pattern of the Spirit, on the other hand. A life that is after the pattern of the flesh is a life lived without reference to God or his purposes. And a life lived after the Spirit is a life that's energized by God himself. In verse 12, he takes issue with some of the people who are attacking his ministry. And interestingly, he accuses them of being those who take pride in what is seen on the outside rather than what is in the heart. Paul himself was being judged in this very unfair way in this exact passage. And it sounds a lot like 1 Samuel, doesn't it? For St. Paul, this is a picture of life after the pattern of the flesh, taking pride only in what is seen. And so, as he goes on, one of the things that changes when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit is that we learn to actually see people differently. Verse 14 summarizes Paul's logic here. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. There are a bunch of ways in which the gospel manages to transform how we view our neighbor. But first, and most importantly, it reminds us that God thought enough of our neighbors to offer himself for them. There can be no doubt about how God views them. He paid the ultimate price for them. There's a second way in which the gospel changes the way that we see our neighbor, and Paul touches on this too. In some mystical and absolutely important way, Paul sees the life of all of humanity as being bound up in the life of Christ, as a kind of a new Adam, a new first human. And if this is true, there can be no loving Christ without loving our neighbor. These two loves are bound inextricably together. Maybe this explains why Jesus in Matthew 25 identifies himself with the least of these. Remember, he said, "Inasmuch as you've done these things to the least of these, my brothers, my sisters, you have done this to me." Now, add to these two very exceptional reasons to think differently about our neighbor the fact that every one of our neighbors is created in the image and likeness of God, and that what God creates is good intrinsically, automatically. Add to this the fact that God has designed people as eternal beings, as those who will outlive this earth in its current form. Do we really need any more reasons to ask God to transform the way we think about our neighbors? Okay, so what does this mean in practical terms? Well, it means that people must never be regarded as mere means to an end. An employee can no longer be merely someone who keeps your business running, but must be seen as someone loved by God and possessing intrinsic dignity and worth. As someone much wiser than me once said, God gives us people to love and things to use, and if we start to love things, we will start to use people. What else does this mean? Well, it means that a relative is no longer just someone who shares a bloodline. Rather, they are people created in the image of God for whom Christ gave himself. Even irritating relatives, right? This means that people can never be regarded as irritations to be avoided or lashed out at. They are not impositions on my time. I think this might transform the dialogue that takes place inside our vehicles when we're driving. It means that people are no longer mere adversaries to be defeated. This might transform our view of politics and political life. It might transform some of our social media posts. Very, very importantly, it means that people are not objects or projects to be fixed or reformed. When we treat people as projects, their value is determined by whether or not we think they are meeting their potential. There's nothing wrong with meeting our potential. There's nothing wrong with change or with growth. God calls us to these things, but that's not what determines our value. We are valuable because we are created in God's image. We are valuable because Christ died for us. And if we see people as projects, we will value them only insofar as they conform to our expectations for them. And it's really important that we hear this, and especially during the month of June, which has been declared Mission Month, because one of the great mistakes of the church in recent history has been to approach mission from the standpoint of fixing or reforming or improving people. And this has brought an unholy mixture of the gospel with colonial attitudes of superiority, and it's led to an endless number of tragedies, including unmarked graves on the grounds of residential schools. At its base, the mission of God is not first to fix people, but to love people. Commentator Matt Skinner says it this way: because of Christ, we have to reassess the way we view everyone else in the world. All of those rules, all of those standards that govern how we assess value have got to be now reinterrogated, reformed, or just done away with in the light of Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay called The Weight of Glory. It has been well quoted over the years, but it does a great job of getting at the heart of this change of mindset that we're called to embrace as Christians. He says, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations." He goes on, "It is the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." Wow. May God give us the will to change our perspective and the grace to love our neighbors as Jesus commanded. Thanks be to God. Amen.